Our second reading is really the second half of our first reading, a continuation of the story of David and Goliath. So listen again for what the Spirit is saying to the church. David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of the Philistine. Your servant will go and fight with him." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You're just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth, and if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will surely save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I'm not used to them." And so David removed the armor. He took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi, and he put them in his shepherd's bag in a pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance, it says. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with your sword and your spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead body of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Truly, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the more violent stories of Scripture that we really love, that we teach our children, right? This week's sermon is the first in what's going to be a broken-up series entitled "Do Not Fear." We may call it a trailer or a teaser or something like that. Is for the next 4 weeks, we're going to disregard it entirely, but then we will pick back up this Do Not Fear series beginning on July 26th and running for 4 more weeks. But I wanted to start today because the Old Testament lectionary passage was too perfect not to. It's this iconic story about David and Goliath. And everything from plain sense reason to peer pressure should have caused David to fear this giant Philistine warrior, to fear pain and death, to fear the demise of his beloved nation Israel, but he does not fear. Do not fear. It is the single most frequent command given in all of Scripture, appearing somewhere between 120 and 135 times from Genesis to Revelation. Do not fear. But it doesn't quite appear in today's reading. Instead, David, not God, but David, who is only a youth, instructs King Saul and the Israelite armies around him. He says, let no one's heart fail because of the Philistine. Let no one's heart fail. It's a longer construction that really means the same thing, right? Don't be afraid. There's no need to fear anything. Despite all of the evidence to the contrary, given our current circumstances, fear is not really an appropriate or desirable response. But everyone in here knows it is a natural response, right? One might argue that the reason this command needs to be repeated over and over and over is because we humans are so inclined to fear. Indeed, it's an involuntary response. It's hardwired into a part of our brains called the amygdala for the purpose of self-preservation. We fear those things that threaten the life we have been given in order that we might protect against these threats. And so it is important to clarify that the Bible saying do not fear a bunch of times is not the Bible saying do not fear ever. We will at times be afraid, and it is okay. Instead, what Scripture does is to remind us over and over and over to not allow our lives to be driven by the fear of death, to not allow our invitation to be withheld for fear of rejection, to not allow our boldness to be stunted by a fear of failure, to live in fear, to have our lives driven by fear is to shortchange our God-given potential. There is, in other words, a shadow side to being hardwired to fear any and all perceived threats. There's a drawback to being prone to fear, and I imagine some of us might be able to guess what it is. Our amygdala, the little almond-shaped part of our brain, is not necessarily a fantastic judge of character. We might entirely by gut reaction find ourselves in a state of panic when we walk upon a king snake, for instance. After all, it looks like something that threatens our lives, but the king snake is actually not threatening. It's not poisonous, and more than that, it's a friend if you hope to keep other pests away. But without having taken any time to learn about these creatures, we might be inclined to go get the shovel. Over and over again in Scripture, for any number of reasons, the Lord or a wise leader assures the people, don't be afraid. I know it looks scary. I know you feel the involuntary tightening of your muscles, but trust me, your life, your freedom, your well-being is not at risk. Do not fear. The women walk up to an empty tomb. Do not fear. The angel of the Lord appears to Mary with a message of unexpected pregnancy. Do not be afraid. The gospel is bookended with this message. As the one who will change everything comes into the world, and as that same one who has now loved and welcomed us freely is taken out of it, do not fear. The author and minister Frederick Buechner, in his book Beyond Words, here writes, here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Do not be afraid. It is lovely, but it can be such difficult advice to heed. How do we control our fear? Can we control our fear? How do we know what is worthy of fear and what we have judged too quickly? If the stories of Scripture hold any truth for us, then we might start by listening for the whisperings of the Holy Spirit, looking to the example of Christ. We might remember with Israel's poets and prophets the stories of the God who hears the cry of the poor and the oppressed and who is indeed mighty to save. Listen, look, remember. In the course of this 5-week series, we are going to listen and look to God in a variety of fearful circumstances, remembering that God's ever-present instruction is, do not fear. Our affirmation of faith each week during this series will be Psalm 27, which we sung together earlier, and we will recite together following this service, this sermon. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. of whom shall I be afraid? This is a recurring theme in Scripture. We're going to look together at giants who, like Goliath, are seen to be too big to fail. We're going to look at storms, both literal and figurative, at those perceived to be our enemies, and at people who are just different. We might call them aliens. And then finally, in our last week, we will look at rulers and governments and death itself. And following each sermon, we will recite together, "The Lord is my stronghold, the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I hope you'll all join us for the rest of the series. It is my conviction that as we heed God's frequent command, as our fear is replaced with faith, the work of the gospel is able to be carried out more fully and with more joy. So beginning back again on July 26th, we'll pick up where we leave off today. After all of that very long, drawn-out introduction to the series, I've left just a few minutes to explore what is possibly the most well-known of all Bible stories, the young, unproven shepherd boy, David, who takes on the enormous, well-established threat of the Philistine warrior Goliath. When David arrives on the scene, the overwhelming mood is kind of a deer in the headlights fear. There are, of course, different manifestations of fear. We often hear of fight or flight, but in this case, it seems to be fight, flight, or freeze. The Israelite army appears to be frozen in fear of the Philistine invitation to battle. Goliath, who represents the entire nation of the Philistines and embodies all that Israel fears, is described as a giant. The New Living Translation says he's over 9 feet tall, and he is armed to the teeth. The usual course of interpretation for this passage is to ask, what are some of the giants that we face? And I will tell you that as a lifelong Braves fan, I cannot help but think of the San Francisco Giants in this story as an adversary that must be taken down despite the fact that they are infinitely more capable than my Braves. But we cannot stand idly by while these giants make us look foolish. Or we might think of other giants in our lives. I alluded to the banks who have been named too big to fail earlier, because it was the most kind of punny connection to come to mind. Most of us are captive to these giant, unapologetically corrupt institutions that are robbing us, particularly the vulnerable among us. They are robbing us blind, but they're giants. We can't possibly punish them or even allow them to suffer the consequences of their own actions for fear that we might get caught up in the resulting chaos. And so we are frozen by our fear in the face of what can only be described, I think, as corporate evil. And there is, of course, an even more serious giant than the banks, which we need to address this week. We prayed earlier in the service for the victims of Wednesday night shooting in Charleston. The Justice Department has rightly labeled this a hate crime, as the 21-year-old white suspect is reported to have said the words, "I'm here to kill black people and you're taking over our country and you have to go," before opening fire on the Bible study group at Emmanuel AME Church. Racism is a giant in our country. It is a giant in our world. But let's start where we live. Even then, the temptation for us in California can be to say, well, I don't live in Charleston, or I don't live in the South. I didn't pull the trigger. I'm not a racist, so I'm doing my part. But faith in the living God is never passive faith. It does not abide the giants that threaten and tear the fabric of our lives. It does not abide the giants that attack humans. The boy David exemplifies this faith in stark contrast to his surrounding culture, which appears to have resigned itself to living with the threat, unwilling to go to battle with Goliath. It is this faith that earns David the title a man after God's heart. And Wednesday night, God's heart broke. For the 9 slain daughters and sons of Emmanuel AME, and ours should as well. But we misunderstand God's heart if we think that justice has been satisfied because the gunman is in jail. The giant in this story is not a 5'9", 21-year-old racist individual. The giant is our national history of white supremacy. It is the culture that raised him up to hate. It is the culture that insists on continuing to fly the Confederate flag over South Carolina, the same flag that was on the front of the gunman's car, the same flag that was raised up in South Carolina in direct defiance to the civil rights movement of the 1960s. The giant is the prison industrial complex that has maintained a virtual slave population in the United States, disproportionately composed of black men ever since the Reconstruction era. It's not just one crazy kid in South Carolina. I benefit from the culture that values white skin more than black skin. I enjoy the privileges that this culture provides me without too much concern for those who we so accurately but thoughtlessly describe as less privileged. Black Americans and brown Americans are less privileged, not by sheer luck or by lack of effort. They are less privileged. Indeed, they are more endangered by the design of some, by the complicity of many, and by the apathy of the rest. This is systemic and structural racism. It is subtle and it is egregious. We cannot simply pray for peace in response to the 500th racially motivated crime if we are unwilling to work for justice within the system that motivates and upholds our racism and our violence. It is a huge and powerful system. Indeed, it is bigger and stronger than any Goliath I can imagine. But if there is any institution in this nation that can have a positive, healing impact for justice, I am absolutely convinced that it is not our governments, it is not our big businesses, it is our communities of faith in the living God. The living God who creates black, white, brown, and every shade along the way, all in the image of God. All from the deep well of divine love that made itself most fully known in Jesus of Nazareth, a Palestinian Jew who worked to tear down the dividing walls of hostility until it killed him. Communities of faith will find within our faith the otherworldly power to confront giant systems of oppression. Not just to pray for them, not to take up arms against them. David actually refuses the instruments of war in his preparation to do battle with the Philistines. But out of a deep, abiding trust in the God who delivers us from evil and oppression. It is David's faith that compels him to confront the towering evil of his day. And it is this same faith which compels Jesus to confront the new but mostly the same towering evil of his day, the Roman Empire and its corrupting power on the temple hierarchy. Only Jesus will not slay the giant. He will be crushed by it. See, the victory of Christ's faith is not its destruction of the other. It is the faith itself. The faith that the God of the universe is a God of justice and peace and love, and that we have been created in that God's image to actively uphold justice and peace and love in the earth. So what will our faith in this living God of David, this living God of Jesus, compel us to do as we are faced again and again with hatred and violence resulting from our structural racism? Are we faithful to confront that which is so clearly evil, so clearly tearing at the fabric of human life? Or will we be frozen by our fears, whatever they may be? I may have mentioned earlier, if I have not, then I'm mentioning it now. We'll be holding a talk-back session this afternoon in the social hall after today's service to discuss how St. John's as a community of faith might stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters, yes, at Emmanuel AME, but also with our brothers and sisters across the country who suffer the subtle and not so subtle hatred and bigotry and discrimination that was tragically put on display again this week. And so if you have any ideas of how we might do this, if you have any questions, if you have any pushback, if you have hopes or confessions or concerns, please do come and share them in the social hall so that we might together strive to live our lives from the deep, deep well of faith in this living God. From God, we all received life. And by God, all who are oppressed, all who are forced to live in fear, shall finally overcome. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.